Please open your Bibles again, this time to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. This is a well-known passage of God's Word. And we trust that we will hear the voice of the Lord speak through His Word to us this morning. Psalm 19. Let's hear the Word of the Lord together. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Much to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Thank you. Please take your Bibles again and open them to Psalm 19. Have you ever heard the story about the six blind men and the elephant? It goes like this. There are six blind men touching an elephant, each trying to determine what it is they feel. One man touches the belly of the animal and he thinks it's a wall. Another grabs his ear and thinks it's a fan. Another thinks his tail is a rope. On and on they go, each grabbing a part of the elephant without any one of them knowing what it is they feel. So what's the point of this story? Well, this story is illustrating the belief that we are all blind men when it comes to knowing God. We might think that we know something about Him, but we don't really know who He is. No one is more right than anyone else. We are all just grasping in the dark, thinking that we know more than we do. But of course, there are more than one or two major flaws with this analogy. I think the greatest flaw with this story is that it never considers the all-important question. What if the elephant talks? What if he tells the blind man, that wall-like structure is my side? That fan is really my ear. And that's not a rope, it's a tail. You see, knowing God is possible if God speaks. So the question this morning is God wise enough to make himself known? Is he good enough to make himself accessible to us? Is he gracious enough to communicate to us in ways that we can understand? Psalm 19 answers these questions, yes, yes, and yes. Knowing God is possible because God is a speaking God. And he reveals himself, according to the psalm, in at least two main ways. Firstly, notice in verses 1 to 6, God reveals himself in the world. God reveals himself in the world. Verse 1 in this psalm is really rather remarkable, isn't it? It says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. The heavens and the skies mentioned here refer literally to the expanse above us, to everything above our heads. And what's remarkable is that the heavens declare, and the skies speak. Just as I'm speaking to you this morning, the heavens are declaring a message. The skies are preaching a sermon. And what is their message? We're told. They are declaring the glory of God and the work of his hands. In other words, they're pointing beyond themselves and proclaiming the greatness of God's glory and his creative power. Now notice that there are three striking features about this cosmic proclamation. Firstly, notice that it's continuous. It's continuous. The psalmist says of the heavens and the sky that day to day they pour out speech, and night to night they reveal knowledge. In other words, this is no intermittent revelation. It's going on repeatedly. Day and night they are saying one thing. God is glorious. God is glorious. God is glorious. Every night of the week, every week of the year, year after year, since the very moment of their creation. Notice secondly, that the revelation of the heavens and the skies is also abundant. It's abundant. According to verse 2, they pour out speech. The image here is literally of a gushing spring that copiously pours out the sweet, refreshing waters of revelation. Every single part of nature testifies to its creator. If we look at the stars, they testify to a God of immense power. If we look at the human body, it testifies to his wisdom. The petals of a flower, the towering redwood tree, the intricacies of the atom, they all testify abundantly to a divine mind that lies behind them. Whether you look near or far, whether you look for bigness or smallness, the wonders of nature stagger the mind with the wisdom woven through it all. Creation, then, is simply bursting to tell us of its maker. So the revelation of God and nature is continuous and it's abundant, but the strange thing is, thirdly, however, we learn that all this natural proclamation is totally silent. Verse 3 says that the heavens and the skies have no speech, nor are there words. You see, their testimony to the glory of God is inaudible to human ears. It is, if you like, a sermon without sound. But according to verse 4, even though the witness of nature is silent, it still communicates. It can be seen and felt and experienced in every corner of the world by every person in the world. Look at the example given in verses 5 to 6 of the Son. The perfect example described there as a bridegroom and a strong man. The Son is exultant and magnificent. And God assigns it its place to occupy and its course to run. It is, if you like, God's cosmic courier. And as God's messenger, it silently proclaims to all mankind the existence of its maker and the extent of his rule. Tragically, however, there are many people who reject God's revelation in creation. They refuse to listen to the witness of nature. And they refuse to give God the glory for his handiwork. But the Apostle Paul explains in Romans chapter 1 that this denial isn't because the revelation of God and creation isn't clear. It is clear. It's abundantly clear. The problem, Paul says in Romans 1, is not that the skies aren't speaking clearly, but that the human heart is responding rebelliously. A few months ago, you might remember that we had that really remarkable experience of a total eclipse. Do you remember it? It's all over the TV and in the newspapers, where the sun moves round to block out, the moon moves round to block out the sun for a brief time. And it's quite incredible. And I can remember I was in my kitchen and I was listening to the BBC 5 live radio coverage of it just for a short time and was amazed by something a leading scientist, an astronomer, said on that radio program. He explained the moon is 400 times smaller than the sun. And the moon also happens to be 400 times closer to the earth. Therefore, the moon and the sun appear to be the same size, and a total solar eclipse is created. And as I was just marveling in my innocence at this amazing fact, the scientist concluded, "Of course, it's all a total coincidence." That's Romans 1 in a nutshell, isn't it? Men and women by nature have darkened hearts, futile thinking, and blind eyes, and as such, they will not ascribe to God the glory that he deserves. They cannot see the artist behind the artistry. How tragic. No, both Paul and David agree. The evidence is clear. God's glorious handiwork is abundantly and continuously proclaimed in creation. And surely, if no one else will recognize it, we, the people of God, must. True, it's all very quiet. And we certainly need to know more, don't we? But that's no reason that we should be blind to it or feel to stop and worship. American pastor John Piper writes these words: "One of the tragedies of growing up is that we get used to things." And he says, "There is immense loss when we get used to the redness of the rising sun and the roundness of the moon and the whiteness of the snow, the wetness of rain, the blueness of the sky, the buzzing of bumblebees, the stitching of crickets, and 10 million kingly clad flowers flourishing in woods and mountain valleys where no one sees but God." He's right, isn't he? Even as believers, we can easily lose our sense of wonder at the world around us. And we fail to stop and look around us and worship the God who made it all. I wonder this morning, do we need that freshness of vision that sees and savors the glory of God in His creation? So, fellow Christian, can I encourage you this morning to slow down, to look around, to take notice of the witness of the world all around you, and respond to the revelation of God and His world with wonder and with worship. So that was our first point, that God reveals Himself in His world. Notice secondly then, that God reveals Himself in His Word, W-O-R-D, verses 7 to 10. Now, as glorious as the revelation of God in creation is, it cannot compare to the revelation of God in His Word. How come? Because there are no words when God speaks in creation, but there are words when He speaks in Scripture. Now, the first thing that highlights the superiority of God's Word is the sudden and repeated use of the name for God. In the first half of the psalm, the most general name for God is used, El, and it's used only once in those verses. Such a name is appropriate for one made known through creation. But in the second half of the psalm, the name for God is the Lord, or Yahweh. It's God's covenant name. And it occurs there no less than seven times. In other words, God reveals Himself and draws near in an even greater way through His Word. So in verses 7 to 9 then, observe with me carefully how David describes, firstly, the character of God's Word. The character of God's Word. And I think we have here surely one of the most beautiful descriptions of the Word of God in all of the Scriptures, don't we? Yes, you know, David was impressed, deeply impressed with creation. But here he waxes lyrical about God's Word. We see that in the seven adjectives he uses to describe the Scriptures. Did you spot them? They are, he says, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. And then notice the six powerful effects of the Scriptures. For you see, the law isn't just impressive, it's impactful. Transforms the way that we live. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It gives joy to the heart. It brings light to the eyes. It warns us when we sin, and it rewards us when we obey. You see, the reason David speaks so powerfully and passionately about the Word is because he knows it is God's Word. And David knew that when he read the Scriptures, he met with God. Observe how tightly the law and the Lord are connected in these verses. It is the law of the Lord. It is the precepts of the Lord, and so on. Why? Because the wonderful character of the law emanates from the wonderful character of the lawgiver. Therefore, if the precepts of the Lord are right, He is righteous. If the statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, He is trustworthy. You see, Psalm 19 is telling us not just about the character of the law, but ultimately about the character of the lawgiver. And you see, friends, the Bible is finally, principally, a book about God. It's not simply a book of principles. It's a book about a person. The Bible is an autobiographical account of who God is and what He has done. So yes, we can glean doctrine. Yes, we can gain wisdom. Yes, we can search out biblical ethics and so on. But if you and I come away from the Bible not knowing God better, you can be sure we've missed the point. So can I encourage you then, as you open your Bibles each day, stop for a moment and earnestly ask that God would reveal himself to you through the Scriptures. So we've seen something of the character of God's Word. David moves quickly to impress upon us then the desirability of God's Word. The desirability of God's Word. Such a wonderfully detailed description of the Word of God in verses 7 to 9 is surely well worthy of meditation. But notice, we mustn't get too bogged down in the specifics of each little phrase there. You see, David is not getting us to try to distinguish the law from precepts and commandments from rules and so on. Rather, he wants to build up for us a total picture of God's true, reliable, soul-renewing, life-preserving, joy-inducing, energy-giving word that will hit us like a ton of bricks and make us say something like verse 10. It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. It's sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. See, David doesn't just want you to see the Word of God. He wants you to say, I must have it. Now, what makes David's delight in God's Word all the more poignant is the fact that the Scriptures he's referring to here are the Old Testament law. Remember, David lived a long time before the New Testament, didn't he? In fact, he probably only had the first few books of the Old Testament law. But he was still reveling in it, wasn't he? Friends, we have so much more than David. We have the whole counsel of God. We have the whole gospel. We know who the Messiah is. So much more reason to treasure the word of the Lord. The question we must ask ourselves is then, are we still eager to read God's word? Does it, I wonder, still thrill us and excite us? Yes, discipline and rigor are important, of course they are, but we mustn't settle for these alone. David delighted in the Scriptures. Oh, brothers and sisters, we need to plead that God would grant us that we would be consumed with that pure passion to possess God's Word. Can I encourage you then to pray if your heart has grown cold and rather numb as you open the Scriptures, that God would awaken your hunger and your thirst and your eagerness to hear Him speak through His Word. William Tyndale was one such man who typified this zealous love for God's Word. Tyndale, I'm sure you'll know, lived way back in the 1500s, and he was the man who spent his life translating the Bible into English. Now, of course, this carried immense risk as the religious authorities of the day regularly put to death even those who merely recited the Lord's Prayer in English. Well, sadly, Tyndale was eventually betrayed by a close friend. He was imprisoned and was eventually executed. But centuries later, a letter written by Tyndale during his imprisonment, just before he was put to death, was discovered. It was written during the winter when conditions were at their worst. And it was addressed to the governor of the prison. Here's what he writes. He says, "I entreat your lordship that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will be kind enough to send me from my goods a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. I wish also your permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible." Isn't that remarkable? A warmer cap, a warmer coat, a lamp at night, but above all, my Hebrew Bible. There was a man who knew the meaning of verse 10. Oh, that God would grant you and me just such an unrelenting appetite for His Word. Well, Psalm 19 is almost finished, not quite. For in the final four verses, we see David's response to all of this revelation. Here, David gets personal as he responds. Having begun contemplating the glorious revelation of God and creation in the first six verses, then having meditated on the perfect revelation of God and His Word in verses 7 to 10, David is, if you like, driven down to his knees, compelled to search out his own heart in verses 11 to 14. And so we see him launching into a heartfelt prayer here. And it's a prayer for forgiveness and deliverance. And it's marked by profound honesty and humility. Notice firstly the extent of David's confession. We mentioned this earlier with the boys and the girls. You see, David is a man who's wise to the subtle nature of sin and all of its complexity. Did you notice how he divides it into three categories? Firstly, he confesses his hidden faults, verse 12. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. And when David speaks here of hidden faults, he doesn't mean that they are hidden from other people, but from himself. And so he's asking God for forgiveness for those sins that he's committed, but that he's been too blind to see. But not only does David repent of his hidden faults in verse 13a, he continues, "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins." Yes, he wants forgiveness from secret sins, but he also wants preservation from deliberate sins. He knows that he's prone to those deliberate, willful, eyes wide open sins. Then, at the end of verse 13, David speaks of great transgression. Great transgression. Notice how he puts it. "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." He's saying that if God clears them of hidden faults and holds them back from willful sins, from presumptuous sins, then he will not come to the point of committing great transgression. Do you see the progression there? Sin always has that downward trajectory, doesn't it? So that what begins with a few hidden faults can very quickly lead to willful, presumptuous sins, which can lead to decisive apostasy. And so David confesses all of his sin and he casts himself on the Lord for mercy. So we've seen the extent of David's confession, but there's one final crucial point we must not miss. And that is the confidence of David's confession. The confidence of his confession. Look at that last verse and observe how David refers to God. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." My rock and my redeemer. Observe the confidence David has, even when he's confessing all of his sin. You see, for David, God is not his accuser, nor is he his judge. God is his refuge and his champion, his hiding place. David, as God's servant, has placed his trust in his covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. And so he can confess his sin confidently, without fear of judgment and condemnation. Friends, do you see the difference it makes when we come to God's word and we confess our sin, having entrusted ourselves to him? Isn't it amazing that, like David, if you and I have taken refuge in God, we can openly and honestly confess our sins in full assurance that he will forgive us? Surely then this morning, the crucial question we must all answer is, can I confess my sins with the same confidence that David had? Have you entrusted yourself to God so that you know you are no longer in danger of judgment and condemnation? You see, there is a way to be sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that you are forgiven and accepted by God. Yes, God has revealed himself in the skies and in the scriptures, but there is one further way God has revealed himself, an even greater way. David couldn't really see it from his vantage point in the Old Testament, but we can see it clearly from ours. God has fully, finally made himself known in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus is God's living word. Jesus is God in human flesh. Jesus does not merely bring us God's revelation. He himself is the revelation. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, he's at pains to describe the supremacy of God's final word, the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what he says? "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." Jesus, he says, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Dear friend, if you want to know God, you must focus all of your attention on his Son. You must trust in Jesus. For God has revealed that Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. So listen then to God's word to you this morning. Confess your sin to him openly, honestly. Hold nothing back. Believe that Jesus has taken your punishment on the cross. Accept God's free offer of mercy. Trust him. Take him at his word. And then you can be sure you are, like David, forgiven and accepted forever. My friends, this is the very epicenter of God's revelation. This is the gospel. This is the greatest news ever heard. Oh, may God grant to each and every one of us ears to hear, and hearts that will respond. Amen. Please remain standing. O Lord God, how we praise you that you are a speaking God, that you have not remained distant and silent and unknown. You have revealed yourself in creation, in the Scriptures, and supremely in your Son. Grant that each of us would respond this day with the words of one of old. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.